1 Kings 21 this morning. 1 Kings 21. The whole first chapter contains a story. We're going to not read the whole chapter. 1 Kings 21, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard, that means next to, by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good unto thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came unto his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his head and would eat no bread and pouted. And pouted is in the Hebrew. So, and he said unto her, in verse 5, But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? He said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? I mean, are you a man or a mouse? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And that's what happened down in verse 14. They sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And so in verse 15, it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned, was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Lord, we come here to a passage that is sure to stir our passions a little bit, Father, just the injustice of it all. I pray you might give us insight this morning, Lord, and all humankind has transgressed and been sinners. We pray that you might give us some vision here this morning for some things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you read the passage, and we'll touch a few more things in the passage in a little while, but plainly the severity of the circumstance, the atrocity that occurred to Naboth the Jezreelite is very obvious. You probably feel somewhat of an indignant passion rise in your bosom as you read about it, and might even remind you of something that's happened to you at some juncture or other. Maybe you've been treated in some unjust fashion, something like that. If nothing else, it may remind you of some more contemporary public things that are going on these days. Wouldn't be very hard to find that very type of thing going on. But here you have a rich, powerful, greedy, and wicked man who dishonors a godly man's right to a field that came to him through his family inheritance. And if you know any Israelite law under Mosaic law, you know that actually they were not supposed to pass inheritances between the different tribes. It was supposed to stay within the tribe totally. So he was perfectly right in keeping his field. Ahab's very wicked and despicable and deceitful wife, Jezebel, engineers a deed by which Naboth is killed. Naboth's life is thereby thrown away out of graft and greed and just blind ambition. Those two people, Jezebel and Ahab, It was all about themselves. I mean, it was all about satisfying their own flesh. And so our hearts, you know, tend to rise in support of the victim, the underdog, and rightfully so, because plainly what was done was wrong. Now, you tend to like the underdog anyway, right? I mean, how many Rambo movies are there? 946? How many Rockies are there? 8 or 10 or 12 or 14, something like that? Sylvester Stallone will still be making Rocky movies when he's in a wheelchair. But those movies, the basis of those movies and so many others and novels and stories, even the feel-good ones, you know, it's really about the underdog and coming back from nothing and so on and so forth. You read about those stories also in the Word of God. They're a major theme in the Word of God. David and Goliath, right? You think about Ruth and Esther and Gideon's 300 that went out and defeated, you know, all those armies and so on and so forth. And you're also naturally drawn to victimization. I mean, when you sense that somebody has been wronged, we naturally empathize and sympathize with them. The underdog, again, somebody with a right cause, somebody who's been wronged, somebody whose integrity and character has been challenged when they have no right to challenge them. They got the raw end of the deal. They got the raw end of the stick. It's unjust. It's wicked. And fact is, there's nobody sitting here having heard the story for, say, even the first time that would do anything but side with Naboth, right? Nobody is going to pick Ahab and Jezebel to side with in this matter, because you naturally have a tendency to, you have an inclination, a proclivity to go with the victim, to go with the underdog, and that's all fine and that's not wrong. There are lots of stories like this in history, of course. There's so many we couldn't tell them all, but everybody knows the rise of Hitler and how all that went, and we still live in the literary, historic shadow of those things, and we still are, you know, sometimes reading about them. I went through a spate here of last year where I was reading more of the World War II Nazi camp, prison camp type stuff, and, you know, you just, after reading a book, you just kind of tend to lay in bed and think about how wicked that thing was. You know, it's just a little beyond our capacity to understand because of the severity, because of the atrocity of it, right? And lots of other stuff, the Bataan death march, the behavior in the Japanese prison camps of World War II, what goes on in North Korea, you know, Camp 14, a book that I told you all about, all those sort of things. But other things that you hear about judicially, politically, legislatively, even ethnically, things that have been done wrong and where plainly somebody has been grossly victimized, where there's been genuine atrocity. And, I hope you recognize, I hope you can take a step back and recognize that the world is pretty good at presenting that theme to you, even though they may not tell you the whole story, right? It's easy to present somebody as a victim and as an underdog when they're really not. I mean, I told you in Sunday school, I'm about 3/4 of the way through a book on Kennedy, and if there's anything good about Kennedy, I haven't found it yet. You talk about a dirt bag, man, I'm telling you. I won't go into it, but I'm just saying that you look at those things and you just can't help but be a little bit incensed by things. Well, you have here openly a wicked, wretched, severe, and terrible thing that happened. And, I mean, I know it's bad. I know it makes you mad. It makes me mad. I know you see the injustice of it, but for just a second, step back a bit. And I want you to think about taking the severity out of it. I mean, I don't know don't know exactly how you do that, but step back just a little bit and, you know, step back from the facts that make this such an atrocious thing and forget for a second just how bad you hate Ahab and just how bad you hate Jezebel. And you know, when you do that and you start looking at this and you start looking at this from God's perspective, you actually see that what you have before you is a blueprint for what happens about 100 billion times a day across the world. It probably happens about 5 or 10 times a day in each individual's life here. And guess whose side you're on? Guess which line you're on? You're not on Naboth's side. I know if you take, but you have to take the severity out, the atrocity of it out, because I know you haven't, you know, stolen somebody's money or money or land or anything by killing them. But when you start noticing what the principles behind all this, what you actually find is that you are Ahab. And so this is not something of great atrocity. This is par for the course. This is common as dirt. It's what every one of us does every day, if we're not careful. It's what every one of us is inclined to do. Subtract the murder, you know, subtract, you know, just cheating a guy out of his land. Make it something a little less severe. But the blueprint here is every one of us as sinners. And so let me just show you what's par for the course. That's the title of the message this morning. Par for the course, or common as dirt. This is not an unusual circumstance at all. It happens every day. For instance, first of all, if you'll notice in chapter 21, notice verse 1, 21:1. Came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good unto thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. I'd like you to see, first of all, that, you know, and again, you're Ahab in this story. A man desires forbidden things. Right? I didn't say you killed anybody. I didn't say you committed adultery. I didn't say you stole anything like that. I didn't say you committed graft. I said that this all begins with a man desiring forbidden things. That's the foundation of our sins. Us wanting something God doesn't want us to have. I mean, here you have in this passage, Ahab, he's living next to this guy's really nice vineyard. He says, I want that. Satan, Isaiah 12, I want that. Isaiah 14, I want that. Here you have Eve standing beside a tree in Eden. I want that. Right? Here you have Israel in the wilderness, and they suddenly decide that Egypt wasn't so bad after all. Oh, we want that back. Right? Here's Achan, who partook of the forbidden things, the Babylonish garment, the gold and the silver. And he saw it, he knew he wasn't supposed to take it, but he wanted it so bad. Here's Solomon, he says, I want some more of those. 1,000 of them, in fact. Here's David and said, oh boy, I want that. A man desires forbidden things. It happens how many tens of times in every life that's here this morning. I know you didn't commit atrocity. I know that, you know, the severity of it is less, but the pattern of it's the same. You desire forbidden things. That's what happened here. That's where many a broken marriage is broken, wanting something else. That's where many a man or a woman that's in the penitentiary today, that's how they got there. I want that. It's desiring forbidden things. Maybe the thing that you want is glorious. Maybe it's just the wrong timing. Maybe it's just the wrong way to get it. Maybe it's something openly lustful. Maybe it's something openly sensual. I don't know. It might just be something cheap and useless that you sell everything for, commit the deed, and you're damned for it. But the fact of the matter is that we've all lived this story at some level, and you're not on Naboth's side. You may always think of yourself as the victim, but you're not always the victim. And the things that you've sinned in, you are Ahab. You may even be Jezebel, even if you are a guy. But the lust, folks, is where it begins. There's no difference between the penthouse and the poorhouse on that. Poor people can be just as lustful and covetous as rich people. There's no difference between the pew and the pulpit. There's no difference between the throne room and the bathroom. I mean, everybody here has lived this thing where you desire something God doesn't want for you. And, you know, the fact is, just human nature, the way it is, you'll always want something. And whatever it is that you get, either by God's will or without God's will, it won't be enough for you if you're not careful. It just won't. But I want to say this all begins with man's desires. It's par for the course. This story is how things go in everybody's life, minus the atrocity, minus the severity. First of all, a man desires forbidden things. That's how all this starts. If that's not the case, then why is it that every nation on the face of the earth, for as long as there have been nations on the face of the earth, why does every nation, I'm not saying they're all just laws, but why is it that every nation feels the necessity to put in place laws that control human behavior? I know some of them are wicked. I know that some of them have been abused and misused. I get that. But without fail, every nation has laws to help guide men through, because man by nature desires the forbidden. So the next move that we make here is again in 1 Kings chapter 21. I would have you not only notice that the pattern of this is that a man, Ahab, desires forbidden things. And the next step is, of course, verse 3. It says, "And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." It's the same thing that happened with Eve. I mean, in the end, not only does man desire a forbidden thing, but God's pronouncement defies the man's desires. Lord says no. I mean, Ahab shows up at Naboth's house. He has got his strategy all together. He has put on his best robe. He has put on his crown so that makes sure to know that Naboth knows that he's king. He puts on a smile, slaps Naboth on the back, and starts trying to sell him on this idea. He's got a contract in his pocket. He has his banker's number programmed into his phone. And he has a lawyer on the side, too, just in case he needs him. And he says, starts talking to Naboth about selling him his vineyard or giving him his vineyard or trading him his vineyard. And Naboth says, no. God says, no, sorry, I can't do it. And boy, that didn't make Ahab happy at all. A man starts building his life around his desires, the things that he saw that he wanted, and starts thinking about them and pondering those things. And along comes the Lord and says, no, I don't want you having that. And that's part of the story. A man not only desires forbidden things, but God's pronouncement defies the man's desires. The Lord says no. Here's Adam and Eve. And Eve said, I want it. The Lord says, no. And so she took it anyway. But the Lord said no. Here's Cain. And Cain says, well, I want to be accepted with God. So I'm going to do it this way. And the Lord says, no, you're not in getting my respect. I'm not going to respect that offering. There's another way around it, but I'm not going to respect your offering. And man, it made Cain mad. Now, folks, listen, no still means no, even after you are grown. Right? It still means no. Those folks in the flood, you know, were told, in essence, no about their imaginations and the thoughts of their hearts that were wicked from their youth. Over and over again in the Word of God, men were denied the things that they lusted for. Achan, don't touch it. Don't touch it. David, turn your eyes away. Solomon, don't be a fool. You've got one or two or five or 20. You don't need 1,000. Right? The Lord says, no. And that's the role, folks, that God plays in most men's lives. That 99 out of 100 times, the Lord's response is no. You say, well, God is mean. No, you are wicked. The problem is not with God. The problem is with your sinful proclivities. You want more than's good for you. You have sinful desires that you wish to pursue, and so over and over again, God says no. And just because he says no 99 times to every one that he says yes to is not a testament about his hardness. It's a testament to your sinfulness. It's the way man is. Anybody with a toddler knows that. I mean, you know, there's certain things. I know you don't leave loaded pistols sitting around and sharp knives sitting around for the toddler to get a hold of, but there are some things in the house you have to teach them no. And you just run around all day going, no, 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 no. And otherwise, they're going to kill themselves. And I know that, you know, we kind of don't appreciate that the Lord might have to do that to us. That is exactly the case. See, you looked at this story and you fell. If you read the story, it was real to you. You saw it in a movie or something, and so you went to bed. You would always imagine yourself being the Naboth or siding with the Naboth. That's not reality. Now you have to take out the severity of it, because I know you never killed anybody, or at least hope not. Hope you don't do so today either. But the fact of the matter is that all the way down through this pattern, this blueprint, you are Ahab. You are Jezebel. Take out the severity, and that's who you are. See, a man desires forbidden things. All of us do. The Lord comes along and says, no. And you don't really like that. You say, yeah, I don't like a God that says no all the time. Well, he doesn't like a man that wants to do what you want to do all the time. You're just mad because God doesn't dicker. Because the Lord, you can't dicker with him and get him to compromise. He says no, he means no, and no is no, and so no. Now, the next step here is chapter 21, verse 4. And Ahab came into his house, heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. He laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. So Ahab now retreats to think about it. Folks, this is as common as 8 billion people multiple times a day on the face of this earth. A man wants something he shouldn't have. God says, no. And the guy goes, and goes back home and lays on the bed while Lulu Bell is putting on her makeup. And he's sighing and everything. She's going, oh, baby, what's the matter? Tell mommy what's the matter. But he's laying there pouting like a big blubbering baby. It seems like big blubbering babies are the theme today. I don't know, but the man retreats to ponder. It should be enough that God said no. I mean, Naboth should say, whoa, sorry, I didn't really realize that, you know, this is where you were at, Naboth. I wouldn't want you to give me the vineyard that your father and your grandfather had passed down to you. Sorry, I was out of line, you know. But no, we can't do that. We're going to go home and pout, lay down on our bed and sigh heavily, and think about it. And that's where sin sets in. Because you're told no, and it's wrong, and then you start the debate in your heart. Your mind, instead of saying, oh boy, hands off, instead your mind starts going about 7,500 RPMs, and all the time you're laying there pretending you're asleep, your mind is just whirling in your head how you might figure out some way to still get your way. even though the Lord says, no, it's not yours. You're desiring something forbidden. I'm not going to let you have it. Or if you do get it, I'm going to get you. I'm going to nail you to the floor. Instead of Eve going, ah, snake, and running, she said, right? Instead of David going, oh, man, he goes, whoa, baby. Right? It's true. Instead of Solomon going, oh, man, two's enough for anybody. He's packing his, you know, his mantle with 1,000 of them. Right? Oh, what's that? What is that? That's a man retreating to ponder. Israel should have said, whoa, manna from heaven. Instead they said, oh, but the leeks and the onion, the garlic and the melons, oh, we had it so good. That's it. That's how we are. That's how you are. I know you didn't kill anybody. That's good. I know you didn't commit adultery. That's good. I know you didn't, you know, steal somebody's land. That's good. But take out the atrocity, and there you sit, and you're not the victim. You are not Naboth. You're Ahab. You're Ahab. This is a very uplifting message, I know. Here's Achan. And, you know, instead of finding himself in that tent, going and kill somebody in that battle, and he goes in that tent, and, oh boy, there's a Babylonish garment sticking out from under the bed, and he can see there's a compartment there, and in that compartment there's some gold and some silver. Instead of going, oh man, I got to get out of here because that's a forbidden thing, he goes, wonder how I can get some of that home. That's exactly what happens. That's how men do it. No, it seems, is never enough. Obedience, unquestioned, is out of the question. You just have to go think about it. Eve just had to go. I honestly, folks, I don't think that Genesis 3 is the first time that the devil talked to Eve. I can't prove it, and I'm not trying to teach heresy. I'm not trying to, you know, squeeze out doctrinal juice where there isn't any. But just the way it happened, I mean, I think that Eve must have perhaps talked to the devil before. And maybe even Adam did. Who knows? And she's been thinking about this for a while because she is carrying a grudge by the time she's talked to in Genesis 3, right? She does have an attitude already. I think she's been pondering this for a while. It's the pondering part. It's the debate part is where sin sets in. It's not a sin for you to glance and see something that's wrong and go, whoa. The sin comes when you go, That's where the sin sets in. It's the debate part. It's the pondering part. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, James says, you're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. It's your problem. The devil didn't come jump on you and make you sin. You were drawn away of your own lust and enticed. And so here in this passage, you have, first of all, man desires forbidden things, and then you have God's pronouncement that defies the man's desires, no. And then the man doesn't take no for an answer. The man goes to think about it and see if there's a way that he can play a tax lawyer and find a loophole. It's the way we are. It's the way you are. That's the way a toddler is. It's the way a one-year-old is. If you don't think that a kid has a sinful nature, just watch a toddler try to manipulate his mama and daddy. Thank you very much. Yeah, yours is cute, but not that cute. All right, then there's something else that happens there. Chapter 21, verse 5. 21:5. So he's pouting, and he's decided he's not going to eat because he's just too upset to eat. I mean, I wanted a vineyard, so I'm not hungry. And he goes and lays down in his bed and sighs. And Jezebel hears him sighing from two walls away. Jezebel, his wife, came in to him and said unto him, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?" "Sweetie pumpkin, what's wrong?" He said unto her, "Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, let thine heart be merry. Mommy will get him what he wants. Lay your head down here in mommy's lap and tell her what you want." Samson and Delilah all over. "I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, etc., etc. Well, if you'll notice there in 5 through 7, you'll notice that the man is stirred up by a devilish companion. Now, if you'd question that, look in 21:25. "There was none alike unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." Now, Ahab was plenty wicked in his own right, but his wife didn't help him any at all. Jezebel was an old bat. And that man was stirred by his devilish companion. So a man desires forbidden things. The Lord says no. The man ponders it, debates it, thinks about it, looks for an option. And invariably, somebody comes along, a devilish companion comes along to show him the way that he might be able to get what he wants. And Jezebel was just the lady. I mean, here is Miriam and Aaron. And, you know, Moses has married an Ethiopian woman. And from the way the thing reads, it's Miriam that's stricken with leprosy, right? Apparently, she's the big sister. And apparently, she's the one that stirs the pot so that, you know, Aaron and Miriam wind up almost ousted. Here is Amnon, who is stirred up by who? Jonadab, a devilish companion. Here is, and I don't know which one is which, but somewhere along the way, somebody started it with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, right? Somebody gets a brilliant idea that maybe Moses isn't all that he's packed up to be, and so somebody says, "Well, yeah, because we're Levites too, and God speaks to us too." And Korah goes, "Yeah, let's go see if we can fix this terrible atrocity that's been done again. We're victims here." No, you're not a victim. You're being jacked up by a wicked companion. Now, folks, another woman, I think I said something about it Wednesday, another woman, another friend, another man, another boy, another girl, usually is involved in pushing you further than you want to go. And it very well might be that Ahab would have wakened the next morning without her there and would have realized too much is too much. But boy, she enters the fray and she's pushing hard. And the Bible says she stirred him up. Now you stop and look at what's happened in, you know, our modern times, and you can go back to last year. But of course, the foundation's been laid for a long time. You think and stop and think about what news and marketing has done to our society. If you think that they're not trying to stir something, then how come they keep putting queer couples on to advertise body soap or something like that? You put it on, watch TV now, and there's always, you know, in the collage of pictures they put up there, there's always a couple of fairies in there. What's that supposed to be saying? They're corrupting your mind. They're telling you it's okay. They're trying to brainwash you. And they're succeeding. And there's just about a jillion things like that going on. If you wonder how it is that an entire subculture in America wound up rioting in the streets, the reason why is largely because of the stuff they've been putting in their ears. Because I don't care what you say, nobody's town deserved to be burned. I'm sorry. You can justify it all you want to, but nobody's town should have been burned. Nobody's business should have been burned, and no cop deserves to die by a Molotov cocktail. I don't care what you say. The man is stirred by a devilish companion. The world would be a lot better place without all the devilish companions. I bet you didn't learn to smoke alone. I bet your first introduction to porn was not you by yourself. I bet it wasn't. There might be some exceptions, but not usually. Usually it's somebody pushing. Somebody a little older, somebody a little wiser, somebody whose mom and daddy weren't as scrupulous as yours were. Right? Somebody who got a cell phone when they were 4 and knew how to buy stuff on Amazon when they were 5. And here you are, you're 17 and you don't have a cell phone yet because mom and dad are... And so your friend lets you borrow his. And I mean, I intercepted a couple letters for my kids where somebody was writing letters trying to teach them to do outright wickedness. Right? Stirred by a devilish companion. So the man desires forbidden things, and that's the case with you. You don't have to kill anybody. Take out the atrocity. It's just the way we are. You're offered, you want something forbidden. God says no. You go, and go home and think about it. And then somebody comes along and says, hey, did you ever think about, you go, yeah, as a matter of fact, but God said no. He said, well, God might not have meant no under every circumstance. I mean, after all, the Bible was written by man. Right? I mean, it's probably a mistranslation. Because in the Hebrew, then in chapter 21, verse 16, another interesting development. They frame Naboth, kill him dead. Jezebel comes back and reports the fine and good news to Ahab. Middle of verse 15, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. I mean, he's dead now, so you're good. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Well, I want to say that there, Ahab exercises plausible deniability. In political parlance, that's where the president wants a certain action to be taken, but he has several cutouts between him and who's actually going to do it. So if things go south down in Nicaragua or Guatemala or Cuba or North Vietnam or whatever, then he can say, oh, I didn't know anything about it. That was a rogue action. Plausible deniability. You say, how's that fit with Ahab? Well, Ahab didn't do anything wrong. I mean, when Jezebel said, don't worry, baby, I'll get you the vineyard. He didn't ask any questions. He says, I wonder what she meant by that. He would have been wise to say, I wonder what she meant by that. But instead he said, oh, it doesn't matter. And so off she went, and for 2 days, I mean, this thing roils around, and they get Naboth up on false charges. They hire a couple of false witnesses, wind up stoning him to death. He's dead meat. He's gone. He's dead now. And Ahab never bothered to say, well, what happened there, Jezzy baby? He said, well, oh, he's dead. Oh, that's good news, because now I can go take it. He didn't say, I wonder how he died. He said, oh, he's dead. Oh, good. Asking no questions. He's exercising plausible deniability. Have you noticed there's always an excuse? Have you noticed there's always a justification? I mean, that's how everybody conducts themselves today. Ahab, technically, legally, judicially, didn't do anything wrong. Because Jezebel did the killing. But God held him accountable. God didn't come talk to Jezebel. God came and talked to Ahab. Right? Adam. It's not my fault. My wife gave me the fruit. Eve says, it's not my fault. The serpent gave me the fruit. Right? Plausible deniability. It's not my fault. Well, how come you're the one that's dead in trespasses and sins? It's not your fault. Aaron. Oh, Moses, you know the people. I don't know what happened. I put in the gold and there came out this calf. I don't know what happened. It just happened. Plausible deniability, right? Saul. I forced myself to make the sacrifice. Because after all, the Philistines were gathering and you weren't here yet because you were several hours late. So I made myself do it. I didn't want to do it, but I made myself for the good of the people. Plausible deniability. Balaam, I didn't curse him. Swear to God, I didn't curse him. No, you just taught Balak how to get God mad at him. Say, what's the point? Well, the point is, you know, I didn't know he was married. You know, I was born this way. It's not my fault. It's my fault. Plausible deniability. You are without excuse when you break the command. The Levitical law said that somebody who did something in total ignorance was still accountable to the law. Well, we can move on down the line a little ways because, and this is obvious, that God sees and records. The Lord knew what happened. The Lord notes every slightest thing, every idle word that man shall speak. He shall give account thereof in judgment, right? The Lord knows all the imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart. You know, Achan was one of 600,000 soldiers on a battlefield that took the battle into the tent, saw the forbidden stuff, the abominable thing, and you know, he was one of 600,000, and God was still able to go knock on his door and say, "You're the man." One in 600,000. There was one guy in 2.5 million people in the wilderness that picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. And the Lord knocked on his door and said, "You're the guy." I'm telling you, God sees and records. And then in 21:17, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it." And so God then dispatches the messenger. The messenger may be the preacher. It may be your spouse. It may be a friend. And you would do well to make friends with friends like Elijah rather than friends like Jezebel. One of the problems of Christians is that they have friends that are Jezebels instead of friends that are Elijahs. And the messenger may be just the Holy Spirit. The messenger may be the Word of God. But whatever's the case, whoever this messenger is, Elijah is accounted Ahab's enemy. Verse 20. Ahab said unto Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he said, "I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." And more often than not, a preacher comes by, or a witness comes by, or a friend comes by, or the Holy Spirit comes by. God dispatches the messenger. And what follows, verse 21, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away thy posterity. I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. So the Lord, the sinner is then condemned. Okay? Now, not everybody gets eaten by dogs. Not everybody gets eaten by buzzards. I get that. Not everybody dies outside the city wall and is just left to lay there and just be devoured. Like I said, you need to take out the severity that's here, even though lost sinners do die and go to hell, which is much more severe. But our tendency is to always view ourselves in the victimized position or in the underdog's position, because that, after all, is all the stories that we've been accustomed to hearing since we were little kids. That's where all the movies and all the novels are about, victims and underdogs who rise up and chase their dream and achieve. Unless they're thwarted by really wicked people like Ahab and Jezebel. Problem is, when you take this thing apart and you take out the atrocity, it's me and you that are in the place of Ahab and Jezebel. Because every man desires something he's not supposed to have, and God says no, and the guy doesn't like it, and so he goes home and searches for a way around it. And if he can't figure it out, along comes somebody that has a better idea, and she, he, or it gets him into trouble. And so he winds up being stirred by an evil companion. He partakes of the forbidden fruit by default. That is, he decides that he has a ready excuse, that somehow he is the exception, and that it's not his fault, and that, you know, under these circumstances, God would really want him to have this thing after all. And so the Lord sends dispatches somebody to come and tell him he's wrong, and the sinner is condemned. And that's how you wound up dead in trespasses and sins. Most all of us, I mean, I believe that a child is born with a fallen nature, but I also believe that a child is born innocent. And, you know, the kid still has to sin and understand sin before he's dead in trespasses and sin and going to hell. Because a little kid who does not understand sin yet is not saved, but he's safe. And if he dies before he reaches the age of accountability, whenever that is, then he goes to heaven. Praise the Lord. But that still means that by the time the kid is 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, that he has processed enough to know that something's wrong, and perhaps he's been pushed or shoved by a brother or sister or a friend or a schoolmate or whatever to do something wrong, and he dies and trespasses and sins, and now he's going to hell. See, he didn't commit an atrocity. He didn't take a shotgun to his father and butcher his mother. But he stole a piece of bubble gum because the guy said he knew how to do it right. And now he's dead in trespasses and sins. So the sinner's condemned. You don't have to do something atrocious to be damned. You don't have to do something atrocious to be a sinner. You just have to sin. And you know, the Bible says that plowing of the wicked is sin. Boy, I tell you what, you know, sin cuts close to the bone, because you don't have to do anything really, really bad, humanistically speaking, to sin. You sin in your head before you sin with your body. You say, so what happens then? Well, you know, usually, numerically, proportionally, that's how most men die. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to righteousness. And few there be that find it. We are affirmed over and over again that most people on the face of this earth die and go to hell. But once in a blue moon, and they do it by this pattern, and that because they sin, they die and go to hell. The sinner's condemned. Once in a blue moon, the proportionally fractional number of people. I don't know how many it is. 1 in 10,000? 1 in 100,000? 1 in 300,000? I don't know. But somewhere along the way, there's a small number of times that this occurs where in verse 27 came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Boy, the words, you wouldn't have expected the words to hit Ahab as hard as they hit Ahab, because he was a hard-nosed sinner. You wouldn't have expected the gospel to get through to David Spurgeon in jail, but it did. You know, there's just folks that you know that if you had known them before, you wouldn't have thought that, you know, a gospel tract would have done the wonder in their lives that it did. But the man repents. Happens once in I don't know how many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of times. I don't think that 2 out of every 3 people that hear the gospel get saved. I think that 1 in 1,000, 1 in 10,000, I don't know how many, I don't know the proportion, but once in a blue moon, a man repents and believes. And what Paul demanded was repentance toward God, and for us New Testament believers, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so once in a blue moon, the man repents, and once in a blue moon, the man having repented, the Lord says in verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me?" I mean, the Lord, almost with wonder in his voice, goes, "Wow, hey, Elijah, you see that?" There's not many that do that. Jeroboam never did that, right? "Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days. But it is in his son's days will I bring evil upon his house." Now that's a sinner turning and God being merciful. You know, for all of Ahab's problems and for the fact that in verse 25 that he was absolutely notorious for his wickedness. Verse 25, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up." Somebody who is that far down the road, somebody who's that bad, and whose wife is that atrocious, still repented. And for us, that would be somebody repents of his sins, repents of what he's believed before, and turns to Jesus Christ. Once in a blue moon, and God is always merciful. There are stipulations to God's mercy. But folks, when you look around, I mean, it wasn't too late, as it turns out. Now, you would have thought so. It turns out it wasn't too late for the thief on the cross. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I mean, here is Manasseh. Manasseh was the worst king of them all. He is given credit for sealing the deal for Israel and Judah. I mean, he was the guy where the Lord said, "There is no longer any remedy." And yet when Manasseh repented, the Lord was merciful to him. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? The point is, there are stipulations to God's mercy. Our stipulations today are, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Until then, you're not too far down the road. The joy is that, I mean, these, you know, when you put the atrocity of all this back into the story, I've told you to take it out because I wanted you to see that Ahab is the pattern for every one of our lives. But when you put the atrocity back in, how bad the thing was that he did, still when he repents, the Lord has mercy. Now that ought to be helpful to you. If you're one that still worries about whether, you know, you're going to go to heaven when you die, having believed on Christ, because after all, you're still a pretty wicked sinner. This ought to answer your question. Because God is awfully good to those who repent and make it right. Amen. If you've never been saved before, listen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It was not too late for a thief dying on a cross. Now, it was too late for the rich man. Because the rich man died and went to hell. Once you die, it's too late. You say, well, I'm pretty bad. I'm telling you, it's not too late. He that cometh to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. And that's a blessing. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we pray you help us.